he remains standing, please, as we read God's word. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. Over these last several months, I've been focusing on the I am statements of Christ. And you see two examples of this in verses 1 through 11. Now,
listen and read along if you have your Bible carefully. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that indeed we would understand what we've just read. And with that understanding, Lord, that we would apply it to ourselves, that your Holy Spirit would work in us to show us where we're abiding or we're not. It is our desire, Lord, to be fruitful for you. So we pray, Father, that you would guard the thoughts of the one who preaches. Guide my words. Use them for the glory of Christ and the building up of this, your body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been interesting for me as I have worked through these. I preached through John about 16 years ago. And I'm gaining insights now that I missed then, and here I'm retired. But God, in his way, he has his purposes. My focus has been on the I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ and what they tell us about our relationship with him, because in each one of those statements, we see a different, perhaps, facet of what Christ is to us. We've seen him as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the gate, the good shepherd. We've seen him as the resurrection and the way, the truth, and the life. So now we're at this point, they're in the upper room. Jesus has washed their feet. Judas has left. They've had the Last Supper. And he tells them now that he is the vine. They've also been told that he will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, even while they may suffer persecution. And what he is doing as he lays out this description now is telling them how they may have fruitful, even powerful, and effective lives. That's what's entailed here. This parable that Jesus gives is about our fruitfulness, about us being in Christ. Now, the vine and the branches, they express a oneness, a common life that is shared, that comes from the vine. And this is still banging on me. I'm going to move my cord here. I can't speak without waving my arms or such, but anyways. It points to that common life with a complete dependency upon the vine. And the result of that is that the branches bear the fruit that the vine, shall we say, programs it for, feeds it for. Now, Jesus said that he was going to be going away, and but that he would return. So what's described here is, how do we live in the meantime? How are we to be conducting ourselves? Now, they didn't really understand what he was talking about. You remember in John 14, they said, "Where are you going? We don't know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And he told them that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And now he comes to this point that even though he's leaving and that physical relationship that they have is severed, they are going to have a more intimate, a more deeper bond with him. And it's a spiritual bond that causes them to bear the fruit that God has designed them for. I have two main points. The first is on his first vine statement in verse 1, where he says, "I am the vine," and the true vine. Now, that is true, not in contrast to that which is false, because it is pointing to, or it's actually picking up from Psalm 80, where Israel was seen as the vine that was planted, but it was corrupt. It did not bear the fruit that God called it to bear. And Christ is then standing, he's telling them, "I am now that vine. I represent Israel." It's a relationship that they have. He is the one that was brought up out of Egypt. And he's the one, the embodiment. In fact, what he says in that is that he is indeed the embodiment of what Israel was supposed to be in that land. One other reference for this is Isaiah chapter 5. A few verses. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones." Go down to verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he's now saying that I am the embodiment of what Israel was supposed to be, that would spread over the land, that gospel that would be spread. James Boyce has a good comment, so I'll quote him on this. He says, "So here is a vine planted by God to be fruitful, but which is not fruitful. And here also, by contrast, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true vine. He came from dry ground, but still he grew up before the Lord as a tender plant." Isaiah 53:2. "He was despised of men, but he was perfect and beloved of the Father, who indeed declared him to be his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. Jesus is the one who, by his very nature, was as the true vine, brings forth fruit unto the Father." So Jesus is saying to those in the upper room, "I am the true Israel. I am what the tabernacle and the sacrifices all point you to. I am what the prophets spoke of. So there's his identity, and it's a statement of his deity. It's a statement of the ultimate relationship that we should be having in Christ. But then he talks about the vine dresser. And this has caused some people consternation, some difficulty. Because there's two things. The vine dresser is the Father. He's the one who prunes the vine. The first thing he says about the vine dresser, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. But the first thing is he takes away the branches that don't bear fruit. Now, the word there for takes away, it is translated a couple of ways, and both ways can have its application. One is, some like to translate this as, the branches that don't bear fruit are lifted up. And the sense, if you have a vineyard, I have very limited knowledge of it, but they do lift up the branches so that they will not be dragging on the ground. But the problem is, if the branch has got grapes on it, it's bearing fruit. So you lift it up so it's not attacked by those critters on the ground. It can be pruned more easily, get more sunlight. The other translation of that word is taken away. And that causes people to struggle. But if you look at verse 6, he does say, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And it points to that fiery judgment, the last judgment. I do believe that this is probably what Jesus is referring to, because the branch isn't bearing fruit. It's not lifted up to bear fruit, but it is dead. It's fruitless. It's lopped off. And that is not inconsistent with what else Jesus taught. For one thing, Jesus said that there are none that can snatch you out of my hand. He will lose none that the Father has given him. So any of you or myself that are in Christ will not be lost. But he also said that there were tares in the midst of the wheat, and there were goats in the midst of the sheep, and they would be separated in the end. There are those. And you see that in Israel. There were tares in Israel. Covenant children who were rebellious, who rejected the God of Israel. I think that's an important point for us. Just because we have covenant children doesn't mean they're automatically going to heaven. Jesus saves us one person at a time. And it is his work to work in us and to change us. That's a different subject. But he says that this is what the Father does with the vine. For those that are in the church hanging around Christ, if they're bearing fruit, he lifts them up. He prunes them. And you see, if branches up off the ground, you can cut away those dead branches. You can cut away those things that hinder us. And I think there's an important point of application here for us. That God's chastening of us is sometimes, many times, going to be painful. Why? Well, there's two reasons. I used to do this with kids when I would try to make the point. I'd have them put something in their hand and hold it like a fist. And I'd tell them, all right, now keep me from taking that out of your hand. And it would hurt their fingers as I pried them back. And that's how we hang on to some things, folks. We have practices, we have habits. There's things that we may be hang on to that we should have with an open hand before the Lord and allow God to touch perhaps those we love or that which we cherish that's other than Christ. Allow him to take that if that's necessary. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. You know in chapter 12, where he tells us to let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, think about that for a moment. What was that joy set before Christ? It was your salvation, your cleansing, doing the Father's will for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then you just go down a little bit, verses 5 and 6, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. A couple more verses in that. Verse 10. And referring to our earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. Why does God do that? Why does He prune us back even as we're seeking to bear fruit? So that we can be more fruitful, that we can share His holiness, that our lives will be a testimony. So God may work on those things that drain your time and your energy for living for Him. And He may take some of those things away. Hold them like this. Let Him clear them out. Notice something else, though, that Jesus says here in verse 3. To His disciples, He said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Wow, you just have a whole sermon on that. You're already clean. What does that mean? Well, another reference, or let's say a way to see some of that would be in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's in the description of the husband's wife relationship to his wife. In verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Now, this is not a reference to baptism, but it's a reference to the effect that the word of God in our lives, that effect that it has, like we have been washed clean. This is what makes us clean. It is the word of God in our lives. Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In other words, Paul is saying, let the word of God well up in you and fill you so that you're overflowing, so that the things that we do, our interactions with each other, and you see, this is where we see this fruit of the Spirit, that it is bubbling out of us. Do you get what he says to us about the word? And as I thought about this, I wondered, does this cause your hearts to burn a little bit because you don't cherish the word of God like that? You don't let it fill your life so that it directs and controls and guides you. And you know, I'd have to say, if you're unmoved by just thinking about what the Lord is saying here, then it says something about your relationship to Christ. Or perhaps I should say, the lack of your relationship. What feeds your sanctification? Think about that. What is it that causes you to grow? Well, it is letting the Word of God dwell in you. Think about this. Maybe you can talk about it later amongst yourselves, you know, with your spouse, or your kids. What do you do that allows the Word of God to dwell richly in you each day? My second point. Where Jesus says, he doesn't say he's the true vine, he says, I am the vine. And he now brings it more into a focus of our fruitfulness. verse 4, he says to them, abide in me, and I in you. Now you do understand that what Jesus, that word abide there, it's an imperative. In other words, it's a command. But the comparison is his abiding in us. How intentional is Christ abiding in you if he has saved you? It's completely, isn't it? And this is the comparison that you and I have. That we should be as intentional in abiding in Christ, in living in Christ. He has sealed us in his Spirit. He has promised us that nothing can snatch us. He has promised us that he will lose none that the Father has given him. And if you are trusting in Christ, you are secure because of his work. Because he's God. And he won't lose you. And as he abides in our lives, then what's the fruit that's going to be born? What's going to be the first thing that happens because of Christ abiding in you and I? Well, again, a passage that you're familiar with, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Well, I should have memorized it. I used to. So, yes. Gentleness before that, though. Gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Do you know why there's no law against these things? Because they are the direct fulfillment of the second great commandment. Loving your neighbor as yourself. They demonstrate the love of God. And you see, if you're spending that time abiding in Christ, this fruit starts to grow. And it's pre-evangelistic. As people interact with you because of God working in us, and they see that peace or the self-control or the gentleness, it may soften their hearts. Indeed, the fruit of the Spirit in your lives is evangelistic. It gives you the credibility to open your mouths and tell them the good news because you're living proof of that work of Christ. This is why it should abide in us. It blesses those that are around us. But he says, he makes this point, you can't bear this fruit apart from him. You can't walk out of here this morning and just skip reading your Bibles this week and expect to have any of this. You all have had that experience. Some of you have had it. I've had it. You know, you get so busy in a project, so focused on something, maybe focused on something you shouldn't be, caught up in some things you shouldn't be. And you come home or you walk into a room and someone says, well, what's wrong with you? But if you've been spending time with the Lord, humbled before the Lord, yielding before the Lord, there is a peace that grows in you because you're believing God and you're waiting upon him. And what this does for us, this abiding in him intentionally, so that everything we do is done in reference to what Christ wants. That intentionality then makes our praying powerful. Look at verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So, we're in Christ, and we're letting His Word have full control of our lives. The context of this effective praying is first, is that you and I abide in Christ, that we are seeking His will in the things we do, first of all, foremost, ahead of everything else. The second thing is, though, that His Word abides in me. In other words, well, let me just ask, why would it be important for the Word of God to abide in us? It's His revealed will. The commandments are God's revealed will for how we can live with Him. If you're following Christ, you're going to be following Christ in keeping those commandments. But you know what? I found out that it's really hard to do on my own. I need God's grace. That's a wonderful thing about this seeking to do the Lord's will. We learn our inability and our need of His grace, of Him working through us. And His Word then informs how we think, how we pray, how we walk by faith, how His Word becomes a ruler for our lives, to reprove those things that are not right in us and to correct us. His Word becomes that training manual, training us in righteousness so that we are equipped for doing what He wants, for being fruitful. And the reason this makes you powerful in praying, because if you're focusing on doing the Lord's will, then as you go to Him in prayer, you're going to be asking for those things that you need to walk by faith. Think of yourselves like you're on the front line of a battle and you're seeking to carry out the commander's orders. And as you take stock and as you're focusing, okay, this is what I'm supposed to be doing, you send to we call them the suppo, the supply officer. You send back and say, okay, I need this many bullets, this many whatever. Well, folks, it's like that as we pray, as we're seeking to do God's will. Then we know what we lack and what we need of the Lord. And that's what our prayers become. That's why we can ask for whatever we will, because our wills are yielded to Him to accomplish His purposes. And you see, God is then glorified as you pray for those things that magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, that equip you for being a witness to your family members, for being a witness amongst the people you work with, you play with. This glorifies God. That's the result of it. And while we recognize that in Psalm 1, it speaks of that perfect man, if you will, that Christ fulfills what's in Psalm 1. But as you and I become Christ-like, it starts to describe us. We don't walk in the counsel of the wicked because we're walking by the Word. We don't stand in the path of sinners. We don't sit in the seat of scoffers. But our delight becomes in the law of God. And it is in His law that we meditate day and night. Then we'll be like a tree that is firmly planted beside a stream that will bear its fruit in season and it will always have its leaves. This is what our lives become like. And Jesus gives you the example as to what this abiding looks like. So look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, he will do in us what he did. To live for him. To abide in his love. And the results? Well, the result is verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. And that your joy may be made full. Even as I read that, I think, when was the last time that you had a sense of the joy of the Lord in your life? Of your joy being filled up in him? You know, because we're living in a sinful world, because we still have sinful bodies, our joy can be destroyed. There are things that will come, that will happen, that will just... It's like being stomped on by the world. We may become so distracted. We may be involved in sin that we're not repenting of yet. We're disobedient. Or we're doubting. And there's no joy in that. That's why the Word needs to abide in us. We need to be like David when he was confronted in his sin in Psalm 51. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." You see, there's a total dependence there. And you know, I said that as the Word wells up in you, as it abides in you, and you bear the fruit of the Spirit, that is evangelistic. Listen to what David says. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." This is what happens as his joy abides in us. I haven't obtained it yet. I love that passage in Philippians. "But forgetting what lies behind, I press on for that upward call of God in Christ Jesus." As you look and think about this passage, it's not given for you to inspect other people's fruit. Look at your own. You could look in the mirror of the people around you. Your siblings, your spouses, people you work with. Do you see the impact of the fruit of the Spirit in them? The good news is, the comforting thing, is that Christ said he will abide in us. He will keep us. So he's at work. Don't fight him. Join him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that we would understand what our Savior has said here. And where we need reproving and correction, Lord, let us embrace it. But moving on from that, then particularly within the body of believers here, let us be trained in righteousness. Let us be trained in the way we should be living so that we may bring glory unto you. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Spirit that applies it. We thank you for your grace. We give these thanks and these prayers in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.